we've been thinking in the last couple of weeks about the people to whom this letter was originally written. In verse 1, Peter hints, as we've seen, that these people were going through a very painful and difficult experience. He describes them in verse 1 as being strangers in the world. He doesn't mean that literally they're living in a strange, unfamiliar place. What he means is this, that since becoming Christians, they have no longer felt at home in the society where they live. They no longer fitted with the people around them, the people of that society. They couldn't fit because they themselves had been changed so totally by becoming Christians. They found that they had completely different values and completely different standards from other people around them. They found they couldn't join in the entertainments that other people enjoyed, because to them now, those entertainments seemed trivial or corrupt. They found they couldn't fit in the business world and the commercial world, because that would have involved such compromises of their standards. The whole business world was centered around the local pagan temples. And so, having become Christians, they found that they could no longer be involved with that world. They couldn't fit in the social world of that day unless they were willing to compromise and to conform to the standards of that world. Some of these people had found that they didn't even fit in their own families any longer, because their interests and their outlook were so different from the rest of the family. And so these people felt like exiles. They felt like strangers in the world. Other people didn't understand them. In fact, many people resented them for being different. And as we've said, that is always the situation of true Christians in this world. We're living in a world where we don't fit. We're living in a world where we never really feel at home. In fact, that is one of the signs by which we determine whether we are true Christians at all. If we do feel at home in this world, if we do feel at home in this society, it almost certainly means that we are not truly saved. One of the marks of the true Christian is that he feels he's a stranger in this world. He feels that he just doesn't fit any longer with the world around him. But it is still painful. It is still a distressing and hurtful experience. And that's how it was for these people. It was painful, lonely to be living as strangers in the world. And so these are people who are in great need of comfort and of encouragement and strength. Some of them feel lonely and isolated. Some of them just feel depressed by the constant strain of living in a corrupt world, which grieves them constantly. Some of them are being harassed and even persecuted by the people around them. They are facing all sorts of struggles and pains. And Peter is writing to encourage them and strengthen them. And we've seen how he seeks to do that. He tells them in verse 2 that they are God's chosen. That's the great assurance he gives them. They may be misfits in the world. The world may think of them as cranky and weird and awkward, But they are God's own chosen. They are God's own special, treasured people. They are the people who are more important to God than anything else in the universe. They are the people whom he loves as his own chosen ones. And Peter reminds them of that. And then Peter prays for them. At the end of verse 2, we have Peter's one-sentence prayer for them. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, we are so used to finding words like this at the start of letters in the New Testament. Almost every letter we have in the New Testament has some such sentence as this at its start. And therefore we can simply pass over it without really noticing it. We sometimes forget that this is a real prayer. Peter prays for these people. He knows that he must encourage these people. He knows that he is going to need to give them advice and counsel to show them how to handle all the painful situations they're in. But before he begins to address their needs, before he offers them any comfort or any counsel, the first thing he does is that he prays for them. He prays for grace for them. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace is God's kindness, God's mercy, God's love poured into the lives of people who don't deserve it. That's an instant definition of grace. God's love poured into the lives of people who don't deserve it. It's as if Peter were saying to these people, look, I know your problems. I know your heartbreaks. I know your loneliness. I know your fears. But God can meet them. And he is sufficient. He and he alone has the answer. His grace is the one sufficient thing you need. And that's what I'm praying for you. Before I try to help you, before I say anything to you, I want you to know that what you need first is this, that God will look down on you in love and in mercy, and that he'll come and stand with you and strengthen you and comfort you. I can write to you. I can counsel you. But that's not the real answer. That's not what you really need. I can't solve anything. I can't change anything. What you really need is God's grace, God's closeness, God's loving kindness. And so I'm praying that God will show you grace. Peter is so much aware of his own limitations. Peter will do what he can to help these people. But he knows that in the end he can't help them. It is only God's grace that can meet their needs. And so that is the starting point as he pleads with God to show them grace. And when God gives grace, the result is peace. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. And that word peace just sums up all the benefits that God brings into our lives. To be at peace is to be in a state of quietness. To be in a state where we have nothing to fear, to be in a state where we know that all will be well. And Peter writes to them and says, I know you're harassed. I know you're lonely. I know you're feeling like strangers in the world. I know you're facing the most painful circumstances. Well, I'm not praying that those circumstances will change. They're just part of being a Christian. They're just part of living in this fallen world. But I am praying that in these circumstances, disoriented and battered and bewildered as you may feel, you'll still have peace. You'll still have a sense that God is guarding you. You'll still have a sense that God is keeping you and that all will be well. Grace, God's mercy and loving kindness towards us. Peace, the certainty the sense of security that brings to us. That's what Peter prays for us. But notice too the added words. Peter says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. May an enormous torrent of grace and peace be poured into your lives in these circumstances. He says, may God not just give you a survival ration of grace and peace, but a whole abundant treasure house. May he pour abundantly this undeserved kindness into your lives. You see, Peter believes in a bountiful God. He believes in a God who delights to give, and to give unstintingly, to give abundantly. You know, we often feel that it's impertinent to ask too much from God, either for ourselves or for other people. We say, well, of course I hope God acts and shows mercy and helps me in this situation, but I mustn't expect too much, must I? I mustn't expect too much, well, because I failed so badly, and because I've sinned so deeply, and because I'm such a poor Christian and so unworthy of him. I mustn't expect too much of God's grace in this situation, must I? And Peter says, I'm praying that God will show boundless grace, enormous grace, unlimited grace, mountains of grace to you in this situation. The fact that you don't deserve it is irrelevant. The whole point about grace is that it's undeserved. I'm praying that God will do fantastic things for you in this situation. That he will show you a measure of grace that you would never have believed conceivable. And then we say, well, I hope that God blesses me or him or her in such and such a situation. I pray that they'll have a bit of peace. I pray that they'll have a bit of comfort in this situation. But we mustn't expect too much, must we? After all, look at the circumstances they're in. If they only survive this situation, that's all we can expect. And by contrast, Peter looks at the heartbreaking circumstances of these people. And he says, I'm praying that you'll have huge peace. I'm praying that you'll have abundant peace, a wonderful sense of God's favor. I'm praying for a wonderful assurance to be granted to you. God's a bountiful God. If he's going to bless you at all, why shouldn't he do it bountifully? And why shouldn't I ask him to do it bountifully? Peter believes with all his heart in the goodness of God and in the bigness of God's heart towards his children. God is not, in Peter's mind, a miser who has to be persuaded to dispense a farthing of grace here and a few pennies of peace there. His view of God is of a God whose heart is big and open and who delights to give abundantly to those who cry to him. Peter believes that you can never ask too much from God. He believes that God will never be offended by requests that are too big. That God will never call big requests impertinent or out of order. God wants to hear big prayers. I don't mean by that long prayers. I mean he wants to hear big requests from us. And we must never allow a sense of our own unworthiness or other people's to stop us from bringing big requests to God. The more our unworthiness, the more room there is for God to show off his grace. The deeper the need, the more painful the situation, the more opportunity there is for God to show that his peace is a miraculous and abundant thing. And so that is the way Peter prays for these people. He prays for enormous blessings to be poured into their lives. It's a very short prayer, isn't it? Just one short sentence. But it encompasses so much. And I'm sure that it's the summary of many long prayers. I'm sure that when Peter puts these words down at the beginning of his letter, that's only a summary of what he's praying for these people night and day. Oh God, pour abundant grace into their lives. He can sum it up in a sentence, but it's the summary of such huge blessings that he wants them to receive. He's conscious that they don't deserve these blessings. And yet he prays with confidence because he's confident that that's the sort of God God is. So, what have we covered so far? Peter has introduced himself in verse 1. Peter's spoken about these people. And he's shown that he knows what a hard time they're having. And Peter has prayed for them. He's prayed for them in this one great confident sentence. So what now? What's the next thing Peter must do in this letter? Well, if it had been me writing, I suspect my next sentence would have been something like this. I was so sorry to hear about the hard time you've been having. After all, these are folk who needed comfort and encouragement. But that is not what Peter does at all. He doesn't offer them sympathy. Nor does he launch into a relevant discussion of their problems. Nor does he say, well, I know you're worrying about all sorts of things, but don't worry, it won't come to the worst. We might have done any of those three things. But what Peter does is this. Peter lets out a cry of praise. And he expects these people to join him in praising God. They are heartbroken people. They are struggling people. Some of them are wives who are being ill-treated by their husbands for their Christian faith. Some of them are slaves who are being battered by their masters for their Christian faith. Some of them are going through agonizing problems. But Peter leads them in a shout of worship and praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter himself is praising and worshipping God. But more than that, Peter is encouraging them to join him in that praise. He doesn't just say, I praise God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, praise be, let praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's encouraging them to join him. May God be praised. May all people everywhere give God the praise and honor he deserves. May you praise God. You must praise God, would be a fair paraphrase of what he says. I praise God. Join me, because it's owed to him. These people are feeling battered. They're feeling bruised. They're exiles in a strange world. And Peter says to them, forget all that for a moment. Before we start talking about your problems, let's just think about this. Let's just think, haven't we got a wonderful God? Haven't we got reasons to worship and bless him? Isn't he marvelous? Isn't he worthy of our worship and our love and our praise? Let's forget our problems for a moment and let's meditate on this wonderful God. That's Peter's call to these people. Now let me ask you a question. Those of you who are Christians here this morning, maybe especially those of you who feel like Peter's readers, that you're going through painful and distressing times. Let me ask you this question. When did you last consciously, deliberately, in your own quiet times, turn away from thinking and praying about problems and set yourself to praise God? There are times when you must just do that. There are times when you must stop. Your mind is going round and round and round. It's tramping round the circuit of your hurts and your questions and your fears. And there are times when you must stop quite deliberately and you must say with calm determination, now I'm going to push those things aside. And I'm going to make a list of three things or four things, however many, that are wonderful about God. And I'm going to spend the rest of this quiet time just thanking him for those things. Thanking him for being who he is. Praising him for the wonderful things about him that do not change. We'll see later on in this letter that Peter himself is in a situation of persecution and suffering. This isn't glib advice he's giving to these people. He himself is going through the grinders. But he is not going to allow himself or his readers to become so preoccupied with their difficulties that they rob God of the praise that's due to him. And that's why Peter quite consciously and determinedly starts at this point by reminding himself and themselves of the things, the unchanging things for which they owe worship and praise to God. They must praise God because God is worthy of their praise. It's owed to him. And as we'll see later, it's when they begin praising God that they will find comfort and new strength in their struggles. So here in verse 3, Peter launches into this outburst of praise. But Peter does something else as well. He makes it very plain for what he's praising God. Now, at this point, there's often a misunderstanding. There are many people who seem to think that praising God just means saying over and over again, I praise God. And that is not what it means to praise God. Praising God means remembering, calling to mind, and speaking about the wonderful things about God that make him worthy to be praised. You know, one day I might, let's say, meet a famous author whom I admire, and I might want to congratulate that author and give him the praise which I think is due to him. Well, what do I do when I meet him? Do I walk up to him and say, oh, I praise you. I do praise you. I really want to praise you. I just want to praise you. That's not it. No, I say to him, you know, that was a wonderful book you wrote about such and such. You know, I thought your description of such and such in that book was so fine. And the way you handled that difficult issue, brilliant. Tremendous achievement. And praising God is no different. It doesn't mean repeating 300 times over, we really want to praise you. It means actually doing it. It means remembering, calling to mind. And then thanking God for all that is wonderful about him. And that's just what Peter does here. He does it in two ways. In verse 3, he praises God firstly for who God is. And then he praises God secondly for what God has done. The first of those, he praises God for who God is. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him because he's the eternal Father, the fountainhead of the Trinity, the one who through all eternity reigned with the Son, the one who through all eternity was loving his Son, the one who is himself the fountainhead of all love and all beauty, the eternal carer, the eternal giver, the eternal ruler, the eternal Father of the eternal Son. Praise him for being the Father within the Holy Trinity. And praise him because he is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Praise him for being the Father who sent Jesus Christ into the world. Praise him for all that we know about him through Jesus Christ. We know what the Father's like because we've seen Jesus Christ, his Son, his perfect likeness. If he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it means he's like Jesus Christ in every way. And so having seen Jesus Christ, we can praise God for being perfect truth and perfect wisdom and perfect love and perfect power and perfect kindness, because that's what we've seen of him in Jesus Christ. When Peter says these words, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's recalling those years when he was walking with Jesus Christ here on earth. And he's remembering all he saw about Jesus Christ. He's remembering the mercy with which Jesus Christ treated him. He's remembering those lovely words of wisdom and grace and peace that fell from the lips of Jesus Christ. He's thinking about the kindness and the compassion that he saw displayed in Jesus Christ. He's remembering all the majestic attributes of Jesus Christ that he has seen. And now he's saying, and the God I worship is the Father of Jesus Christ. He's the one who shares all those magnificent, glorious, beautiful qualities to the full. He's the fountainhead of them all. Praise him for being like that. Praise him for being all that's lovely and that we've seen displayed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Praise him for being not just God, the unseen, unknown, infinite maker of the universe. Praise him for being the God who has shown himself, who has displayed his heart through his Son, Jesus Christ, and whom we now know to be lovable. That's the amazing thing that is being said when Peter says, praise God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying now we can praise him for being the lovable God. Peter maybe is recalling the mercy with which Jesus Christ dealt with him in his backslidings and in his fallings. He's remembering how after he had denied Jesus and disowned Jesus, how after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to him and said, peace be with you, Peter. He's remembering again how Jesus met with him by that lakeside and said, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my lambs. I'm giving you again a new beginning, a new start, new opportunities for service. He's remembering all that mercy and grace and love which have been shown him in Jesus Christ. And he's saying the Father is like that. Praise him for what he is. And then, secondly, Peter says, praise him too, though, for the specific thing that he has done for us. Praise him for what he has done in his great mercy of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise him because he has given us new birth. That is the great thing God has done for us. Now, what does Peter mean? Well, obviously he is saying, well, that God has given us a new start. God has given us a new beginning. Your birth is the beginning of your life. Well, Peter is saying, when you were converted, when you became Christians, that was the beginning of a completely new life. It was being born all over again. It was a fresh start. Now, that is a matter of great joy and great encouragement. He says to these people, when you came to trust in Christ, whatever sins there were on your record, whatever your past had been, it was all wiped away. You began again like a newborn baby. And not only that, not only was your past wiped away, not only did you begin again with a clean record, but you started again with a new nature. You were born with a particular nature, a particular character. Well, now, says Peter, God has given you new birth. You have been born again with a new nature. You're a new person, a new creature, a new being entirely. Peter is surely saying that to these people. He is urging them to praise God for the fact that this merciful, gracious God has wiped away their past and given them a new start, and that he's changed their hearts and given them a new nature. These are wonderful blessings. But Peter is surely saying more than that. Because I think so far we've overlooked the most basic and wonderful thing about what God is said to have done for us. When Peter says that God has given us new birth, surely the most important thing of all that he's saying is that God has made us his own children. The NIV translation, he has given us new birth, is a not very successful attempt to translate something which it's difficult to get into modern English. The older translations have, he has begotten us again, which is more accurate, but as I say, just doesn't sound like English. But it's more to the point. You see, a father doesn't play an active part in giving birth to a child. I mean, the father may stand there, and the father may encourage, and the father, but basically it's not he who's at that point in time producing the child. The father's part is played earlier, when he begets the child. When a baby is conceived, the father plays at that point a very active role. He plants a seed of his own life, so that then the child that's born 9 months later is his child. The child he's begotten, the child he's fathered, the child that shares his own life. Now that's what Peter is saying. He's saying God has acted willingly to beget us. God himself has fathered us. God has planted a seed of his own life within us to make us his own children, to put his own nature within us. Now, there's a difference here, isn't there, with natural conception. With natural conception, there are, of course, two people involved. There's the father and the mother who cooperate in the conceiving of the child. But when we are converted, when we receive this new life from God, it is all God's work. It's he and he alone who puts new life in us. In that sense, there is no mother. God fathers us. And he makes us his own children by planting his own life within us. And that's the staggering truth for which Peter is praising God here. God, by a sovereign, miraculous, unilateral action, has made us his children, says Peter, sharing his life, growing into his likeness. God has intervened. God has adopted us. That's one picture. But here, an even more intimate picture. God has begotten us. Now you think about these people and what they were. You think about these people living in the world, living sordid lives, some of them, living shameful lives, living tied up in trivial pursuits, living for the things of this world which pass away, and living without real meaning, without real hope, without anything truly valuable at all, and living in rebellion against God himself, living without God, without knowing him, living in disobedience to his laws, living in a way that deserved his punishment. And Peter says, this God came to you, and he fathered you, he begot you again, he planted a seed of new life within you, and he shared his own nature with you, and he made you his children, and he drew you into the circle of his love, and he promised that as his children you would have lavished upon you for all eternity his best love. These people have become children of God. These people have become the most treasured creatures in all the universe. The angels are not children of God. The angels are servants of God. But these little people, born on this one dusty little planet, these people who were made out of the dust of the ground and who were spoiled by sin, these people who at one time were trapped in Satan's grip and were willing slaves of Satan, these infinitesimal and ruined creatures have become the children and the heirs of God. They have become the people who are entitled to stand around the throne of God and look into his face and say, Father, that's what's been done for them. And they are people who are going to enjoy God's favor for all eternity. They are people who are going to be embraced in that fatherly love forever. They are going to be heirs of God. They are going to share God's glory. A father delights to share with his children what he has, what he owns, what he is. And this God is going to be treating these people as his children for all eternity, opening his mind to them, opening his heart to them, opening to them all he is and all he has. They're going to share his glory. They're going to share his throne. They're going to rule with him because they're royal children, they're children of the king. They are going to have an eternity of joy and happiness and splendor and majesty before them. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity, living in sordidness, but now born again. Children of God, new nature, new destiny, new father, new family. And it's all, says Peter, by his great mercy. All by his great mercy. They've done nothing to deserve it. They didn't seek it. They didn't earn it. They didn't buy it. God came to them and moved their hearts to desire it. And God turned their hearts to repentance. And God awoke them to faith. And God brought them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God gave to them this new life. God imparted to them his own nature. God gave to them this fatherly love. And it was all of mercy. It was because he looked on them with compassion and tenderness. He saw them in their ruin, in their wretchedness. And he had pity. He had pity. Now these people feel that they have lost so much. These people feel that they have lost their friends. And they've lost their comfortable lives. Some of them feel they've even lost the closeness of their own families. They've lost the sense of being at home in this world. They've lost so much. Peter says to them, but look what you've gained. Look what God has done for you. You're his children. What more could anybody ask for than that? What conceivable blessing is there greater than that? Than to be a child and heir of God. You list out the things you would most want, the greatest treasures, the greatest favors that a person could enjoy. And then look at them and see how trivial they are compared with this one treasure, being a child of God. Because to be a child of God means to have everything. It means to have the God on your side, the God loving you, the God cherishing you, who is the owner of all other happinesses, of all other favors. You have an eternity of infinite joy ahead of you if you are Christ's. You have the universe. It's yours because it's his. To be given to his children. You have everything. Who is God? He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he done for us? He's begotten us again. He's made us his children. Given us a new start, a new beginning, a new nature. Given us himself to be our Father, our lover, our carer, our provider, our God forever. Haven't we got something to praise God for? When you sit or when you kneel for your quiet time today, and all the struggles and all the hurts and all the doubts and all the fears crowd in, don't you have something to praise God for? If you are Christ's. And if you are not yet Christ's, well, you know what you must do. You must go to Christ. And you must plead with him to make you a child of God. May God speak to our hearts this morning.